This morning I have the privilege of introducing a good friend of mine, Pastor Tom Walker. And Tom, as you make your way on up here, I'd like to just tell you a little bit about Tom. He and his wife Janet are actually from Colorado, the Front Range area. A few years back, and for several years, Tom was the senior pastor over at North Platte Berean. Some of you may know Tom from there. He was actually the pastor of John Hoford as John was growing up over in North Platte. And so very thankful to have him here. God has called he and Janet to church planting out in Colorado where they've been serving for the past few years. For those of you who know Tom, you know that Tom is a man of prayer. He is quick to draw you to prayer, to draw you to God's Word. And one of the things that I appreciate so much about Tom is his pastor's heart. He's very quick to shepherd your heart. And Tom has mentored me through some challenging seasons of life and is just a wonderful friend. So I'd like you just to give him a warm Cornerstone welcome this morning, Pastor Tom Walker. So, round of applause.
It's both, I should say, a bittersweet experience to be with you. Some of you I've known for years. I had the privilege of being with the core group that met at the Holiday Inn Express to talk about the vision of Cornerstone Berean Church. I'm old enough, I don't remember how many years ago that is. And it doesn't make any difference. Sometimes you get older whether you can remember the actual dates and the years. But I'm also mindful that you've been through a great deal as a congregation the last several years. And I want you to know that you may be here and new and not know much about some of that struggle, and that's great if that's the case. But we prayed for you, and we've cried for you, we've wept for you, and we believe, though, that God is the God of the future, and we continue to pray for you, that God would bless you, and that He would expand your borders, and He would allow you to reach the people in this community and the outlying areas that He is calling to Himself, and that He wants to present before Himself as a spotless bride. When Justin contacted me some time back and asked me to consider the possibility of being here with you, I didn't have to pray about it very long. I actually had to skip out on the closing meeting of the National Convention to be here, but it wasn't a hard thing to decide to do. And so I thank you for the invitation. Several weeks ago, I took my wife on what for me was kind of a dream vacation. We took 3 days to drive the upper country of Colorado. We have some friends that have a convertible, and they loaned us the convertible, and we drove nearly 1,000 miles in our own state and just drank in the amazingness of the beauty of the creation of God up in the high country as the colors were changing. And in God's grace, He gave us a special gift. The day that we drove down to Gunnison, it was rainy and overcast, but when we got up the next morning, it was crystal clear and all the peaks had snow on. So we not only had the beauty of the colors, but we had the snow-capped peaks as we went to Ouray and Silverton and up over Kibler Pass and different places along the Black Canyon, and we just were shocked and amazed. But two things stand out in my mind about that trip that remind me of how limited my perspective is. The first thing was, as we came down off of Kibler Pass into this incredible bowl where 360 degrees gave us breathtaking scenery, I said to my wife, try and take a picture of this, but there is no camera like the human eye. And I have some pictures on my phone of that valley, but they are just a snapshot of what that panoramic view was and the amazing colors and the blend of that all together. The human eye could capture it to some degree, but a little mechanical camera, even with the abilities they have, were nothing compared to taking it all in. And then as we headed back home on Monday, we entered, as you know, I-70 is a beautiful drive, and you're enjoying all the scenery, and then all of a sudden, for 2 miles, you enter the Eisenhower Tunnel. And man, is that a limited perspective. You know, you're driving along, and it's as though you're in the middle of the night with the lights overhead, and you can begin to see the glow of the exit, and the fact that you're going to go back out into the sunshine and see the grandeur of the landscape. But it was a reminder to me that in times and in seasons of life, our perspective can be really limited. In fact, irregardless of your age or even your life experience, more often than not, we have a limited perspective. We can't see the whole picture. We certainly do not have the perspective of God on life. As I think of our history as a family, I think of several instances that remind me of this reality that our perspective is limited. In 1994, God reached into our home and family and redirected us. And it was an exciting time for Janet and I. We were asked to come on staff at North Platte Berean with the very man that God used to change the course of our family. In the late 50s, he led my grandmother to Christ, and then my grandfather, and then my father and mother, and then her father and mother. The man that led my family to Christ and changed the course of history asked me to become his associate pastor, and with the possibility of us changing roles, after he retired, he would become my associate and I would become the senior pastor. In that interview, when he called me and talked to me about it, I laughed and I said, "Pastor Goltz, I've never aspired to be your senior pastor." But God changed the course of our family. That was an exciting thing for us, but it was a devastating thing for our fifth grade daughter, our oldest daughter. She had climbed to the top of the heap in her class and was thriving in our small farming community. And for her, the move to North Platte was not an exciting time. And her perspective was really limited. In fact, later, years later, she shared with us her journal that she had written in fifth grade. And this was the quote that she wrote in there: "There should be a law against moving." But as God worked in her heart, and as she met new friends in North Platte, and she began to soften, and God began to work on her heart and her anger, as a senior in high school in her AP Lit and Comp class, she wrote a paper and was bold in her testimony to her peers and to her instructor that she was particularly fond of, about how God used that move to change her life and to give her lifelong friends and to set her on a godly course that she very probably would not have been on had we stayed in the other community. You see, over time, God changed her perspective, and she could begin to see more of the panoramic view. Fast forward with me 15 years to 2009. God gave us 15 tremendous years in North Platte. What's interesting, before we even moved there, God gave me the number 15. And He said, "Don't get in a hurry. You've got a lot to do in this church, and you're going to be here for 15 years. And the spring of 2009, God very clearly said to me, "Your 15 years is up. Step away from the bus." And so I resigned from North Platte Berean, and we considered several options. And in July of 2009, we determined that God would have us to move to the Front Range and help out with a church planting movement there that was already underway. But when I called my son, who was a freshman at Grace University, in April of 2009, posted on Facebook that afternoon, "My world turned upside down today." All he could remember was North Platte. All of his friends were there. All of his memories were there. He had loved life there. And he thought, from his limited perspective, that his world was crashing around his ears. For the next 4 months, God was working in his heart and changing his perspective. And God in his sovereignty even allowed our son to, through his anger, to make some poor choices that summer. But God was pursuing him. And by the end of that summer of 2009, he submitted to the sovereignty of God and God's call on his life. And his life has never been the same. But at the outset, when God disheveled his world, he didn't like it. His perspective was so limited. Fast forward with me 4 years to 2013. In fact, how about to October of 2013? And I want to be honest with you this morning. I don't want to put on a mask or play a part. I don't really like what God is doing in my life right now. From my perspective, he must be off doing something else and seems to have maybe forgotten some of our passions and our desires and things that we thought he wanted us to accomplish in going to Colorado. I get really tired of answering the question from my peers and those that know me, so how's it going? What I want to say, usually to them, and I usually remember my professional decorum, but I want to say, it stinks. It's really frustrating. All the dreams and aspirations we had, we thought we had life by the tail. We thought, man, we've been successful in ministry for nearly 30 years, we're going to go plant a church in the Front Range of Colorado. And it's not worked out that great. We're struggling. The church is struggling. We don't really like writing prayer letters and updates. Sometimes we scramble for things to share. And right now, we kind of feel like we're in the Eisenhower tunnel. We can't see a lot from our current vantage point. I don't doubt that you have, at times in your life, and maybe currently, had some of those same struggles. Maybe you feel right now like you're in the Eisenhower tunnel, and it's dark around you, and you can barely see the light at the end. I would remind you this morning that God knows what He's doing, even though you can't see it. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. This is arguably one of my favorite portions of Scripture. And so when I get an opportunity to preach a random sermon, meaning it's not a series, it's a one-time opportunity, I have a number of passages that I enjoy going back to, but as I talked to Justin about where you guys were at as a congregation, how you were doing, I said, do they need kicked in the pants, do they need a challenge, or do they need exhorted, or do they need encouraged? He said, well, I think we're doing pretty well, but because I have the heart of a pastor, my heart was to encourage you today. And this is a passage that always, it challenges me, but it encourages me. So, I'd invite you to stand with me as we honor the Word of God and read it together. The first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. It'll be familiar to many of you, but maybe not to some of you. Follow along with me as I begin verse 1 and read down through verse 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." You may be seated. Now it's important that we understand the setting of this passage of Scripture. I understand that Pastor Kelly is a teacher. And so I thought, oh man, he is a detailed guy, and I consciously decided not to use PowerPoint this morning so that you wouldn't have to compare. But it's important that you understand the setting. And Isaiah gives that to us in a simple phrase. He pinpoints the time. It was the year of the king of Judah's death, King Uriah. Now we read about Uriah in the book of 2 Chronicles, and Uriah was a significant king in the history of Judah. In fact, he had the longest reign of any king in the history of Judah. 55 years he was the king. He began to reign as a 16-year-old boy, and for 55 years he sat on the throne of Judah. He had a good reign. It was one of the greatest times of prosperity in the history of Judah. He would certainly be on a short list of good kings in Judah's history. Bible scholars debate. Most think it was around 740 B.C., and he was a friend of Isaiah's. Isaiah was an advisor and a confidant of the king. And for many years, the kingdom was expanding. God brought peace. He brought prosperity. Things appeared to be going well. But during the latter part of Uzziah's reign, cracks began to show up in the foundation. And problems were looming on the horizon. To the north, Assyria was becoming a dominating, aggressive, crushing world power. And their shadow was being cast across Israel and Judah. And we read in 2 Chronicles 26, 15, you don't need to turn there, let me read it for you. It says in verse 15, "His name," that is Uzziah's name, "spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong." And the narrative goes on to say in verse 16, "But when he became strong, he grew arrogant." That happens today, doesn't it? Uzziah had this amazing reign, and it wasn't that he was this incredibly gifted king, but Chronicles tells us he was marvelously blessed, abundantly blessed, because he was marvelously helped. The source of his blessings were from God, God Almighty, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, blessed him and helped him tremendously. But when he became strong, he became arrogant, and he became very self-sufficient. And he made a critical error. He determined that he would assume the office of priest, and he would go into the sanctuary and offer the sacrifice, well knowing that it was only the family of Aaron that was to administer the sacrifices and go in to the presence of God. And the narrative goes on and to tell us in 2 Chronicles that he took incense, and he went into the presence of God, and from the moment that he stepped in there, leprosy began to cover his body. And the last several years of his reign, he spent in isolation as an outcast in his own country, even though he was the king. And that's the setting. It was in that year, the year of his death, that God changed the perspective of Isaiah. To that point, Isaiah had had a limited perspective. And his focus may have been on the king, King Uzziah, and his prosperity and the blessings of God upon his nation. But something changed at that moment, as though God allows us to look divinely into the journal, the personal journal of the prophet Isaiah. And the first thing that happened in this vision that God gave Isaiah was that Isaiah saw God for who he really was. Maybe for the first time, God took away the shroud, took away the limited perspective Isaiah, and Isaiah saw God for who he was. How did he see him? Well, he saw him, first of all, as the sovereign authority of the universe. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. There's a play on words here. The word Lord is Adonai, ruler. We could translate it king, even despot, absolute ruler without question, with full authority. He saw the Lord. Now, he had been seeing the king, King Uzziah, on the throne, but today, in this vision, he sees the king, the sovereign ruler of the universe, the Ancient of Days, exalted, in control. Let me tell you today, I don't know what it is you're looking at. I don't know what your perspective is limited to. I don't know the trials that you're going through. But I do know one thing. You're not in control. But I know a second truth that is following that immediately. God is in control. He is the absolute despot. Negative term in our English language. But get beyond the negative connotation of that. He is the absolute sovereign of the universe. He's exalted, and Isaiah saw him in this vision that day for who he really was. Lofty, exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple, and he has trouble describing this scene that he sees of this absolute sovereign with all authority. He's transfixed for a moment on the throne and on the person of God, the king. But then movement catches his eye, and he sees in this vision the seraphim. These angelic beings, there's a lot of information and interest these days about angels, but we get a look into one of the angelic beings of God's creation. They're called seraphim. It's a plural word. It means burning ones. And as he sees the movement around the throne of God in this vision, he sees these angelic beings with six wings. With two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, with two they flew. I believe that this represents the fact that they acknowledge the holiness of God as they cover their eyes in His presence. They reverence Him. They cover their feet with two of the wings as they serve Him in humility. And with two wings they fly as they hover in His presence, ready at a moment's notice to do His bidding. Because He's the King. And undoubtedly He'll have assignment for them. In this vision that Isaiah sees, and he sees the King, and then he sees the movement around Him with the seraphim, he then, his other senses, his ears are awakened, and he hears a noise, he hears a call, he hears a sound. It's the seraphim speaking, declaring the triune holiness of God three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. El Shaddai, the God of the armies, is another expression or way we can translate it. You know, the word holy, we know in our New Testament, it means to be set apart. But in the Old Testament, it carries the connotation of wholeness, that these seraphim declare of God that He is whole, He is lacking nothing, He is complete. And they articulate with their voices the reality that this God of the universe, this absolute sovereign that has panoramic view, He can take all of history and view at a glance, is complete. He's holy, He's whole, He's lacking nothing. And they declare it with their voices as Isaiah looks onto the scene. He sees the sovereign. He sees the burning ones, the seraphim. He hears their voices. And he notices that their last declaration is that the whole earth, all of God's creation, is full of His glory. My perspective's limited. I've enjoyed a few times going up the tower in Yanny Park, about half a mile east of here, getting a little better perspective on the valley, the river valley, teeming with life. Middle of the Central Flyway. Never had the chance to sit in Todd Brown's Goose Blind yet, you know, to see that aspect of the beauty of this creation. In this area of the world, but all of the earth shows God's glory. What an incredible place we live in. We get the opportunity every morning as we get up and walk to look at Long's Peak. But we have a beauty there, and you have a beauty here. We've gone to India 8 times and enjoyed seeing the beauty there. Our oldest daughter lives in Lima, Peru, and it has a beauty all of its own. We got a chance to visit our second daughter in Spain this last year. Oh, beautiful country. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. He's the sovereign. He's lacking nothing. And all of His creation declares His glory. Romans 1 tells us the same thing. The heavens declare the glories of God. And the earth shows its handiwork day into day and night into night. There is no place that their speech can't be heard as they declare the glory of God. And as this scene unfolds for Isaiah, he sees the glory of God. It's interesting, John comments on this passage. Under inspiration, in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, he quotes Isaiah, this sixth chapter of Isaiah. And he says in verse 41, it says in verse 41, John saying, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. Now, the interesting thing about the context, John is talking about Jesus. But he says, Isaiah saw his glory. And so what John gives us insight into is that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ in his unity with the Father sitting on the throne. And he saw the glory of Jesus as he saw this scene. I don't know what you're going through today. I know that you've come through a very difficult time as a church. But I invite you this morning, lift your gaze from the tunnel. Take your eyes off the struggles, the trials, the questions. These spotlights are really bright. Lift your eyes to the throne. Let God strip away the burden and the weariness of your humanity. God, would you show your people your glory? Would you open their spiritual eyes to see who you really are? So they can see you for who you are. Do you see God for who He really is? It's okay if you say no. But I'm asking God today to show you His glory, His majesty, that though you may be absolutely undone with the circumstances of your life, that you would see the sovereign who understands and knows. We must move on. I understand Kelly takes quite a bit of time, and unfortunately, the bad part of that is I thought that gave me license to take quite a bit of time too. We better move on. Isaiah saw a second thing in this vision. His vision had been very limited, but as God broadens it, he not only sees the sovereign sitting on his throne, the Ancient of Days in all of his glory, but he sees himself. I'd suggest to you this morning that we cannot get a proper perspective of ourselves and our true condition and the reality of who we are until we see God and His holiness and His glory. But in the scene, in the passage, it's interesting the language of chronology in verse 5. Then, there's a progression in the passage. Three times he introduces the next movement with then. He saw God, and then he saw himself for the way he really was. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah, the Lord of the armies. Oh, we live in a day of warped perspective. We live in a day when men worship themselves as gods. I had an experience last year I hope never to repeat. My wife and I work with a family that has a special needs son, a boy that's 36 years old. And he is a rabid, rabid fan of WWF. And they were coming to Denver. And his mother said, oh, Jason would like to go see them at Pepsi Center in the arena. Would you take him? I thought, oh, Lord, have mercy. Do I have to go sit through that stuff? She got ringside seats. We were literally in the fourth row on the floor. The spittle almost hit us. She got a limousine driver to pick us up and take us to the arena. No, nothing was held back. But I sat there nearly nauseated with the production and the unabashed self-promotion of those theatric actors. It was really nauseating. But we live in a day when if we can convince ourselves we're really amazing and great, we delude ourselves to thinking we can convince everybody else of that too. But when Isaiah saw God, he saw himself. And he was humbled. In the presence of a holy God, he said, I am in trouble. I am a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. And all around me are in the same condition, a people of unclean lips. And in the light of the King, in the presence of God, the Lord, I understand this now. Maybe he'd never seen it. But oh, he saw it clearly that day. But God doesn't leave him there. Then, we have another transition word, progression. Then, one of the seraphim that he'd seen flying, hovering in the presence of God, flew to the brazen altar in the throne room of God and picked up a coal with tongs and seared his lips, put it upon his lips, and then declared, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. What a precious and amazing picture. Pre-picture. In the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ, an angelic being illustrates for Isaiah what was to come for all who would put their faith in Christ. The cleansing work of Christ, the burning coal from the altar, cleansing, purifying, consecrating. And Isaiah experienced it. He saw his true condition as needy. He humbled himself. He said, I'm in trouble, and my people are in trouble. But because of his confession, his repentance, his admission of his need, he was in a position to receive the forgiveness and the cleansing and the consecration that was his. You know, one of the things that grieves my heart about the people of God is that they often stay just there in the scene. And they repeat much of their lives, oh, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And they fail to understand the power and the transformation of the cleansing power of God. He didn't stay needy. He was cleansed. And I want to remind you as we look back at the cross that yes, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were needy. You were darkness. But God made you light. He took you by your faith in Jesus, and you who were dead, He made you alive. Don't grovel in your sinfulness and stay there. Approach the altar and allow the cleansing to have its impact on your thinking and your action. Isaiah saw himself for who he was, needy, bankrupt, in need of the work of God. But he allowed the work of God to impact him, to cleanse him, to consecrate him. We don't stay as sinners, broken, dirty, defiled people. We allow God to cleanse us. And then we understand and can perceive and see a third movement in this passage. Again, the word then, this is the third time Isaiah uses the word then. Back in verse 5, then I said, woe is me. Verse 6, then a seraphim flew to me. And then verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord. I don't know But very probably, in my thinking, as I've meditated on this passage, this was the first time Isaiah heard the voice. But I'd suggest to you, it was not the first time the voice had called. Throughout history, God's voice has been calling as though we as humanity are allowed to listen into the throne room of God as God the Father speaks to the Son and the Spirit. Whom shall we send? And who will go for us? The Trinity in unity saying, who is it that we can call out? Who is it that we can choose? But if you do not see God for who He is, and you do not understand yourself and who you are, I'd suggest that many of you are still in the condition that Isaiah was in that day. He hadn't yet heard the call of God, though the call of God had been resonating through the universe for hundreds of years. But then, that day, he heard the voice of God. Who are we going to send? Who's going to go for us? And you know what? Isaiah responded in the only appropriate way there is to respond to the sovereign of the universe. I think of the preschooler in Sunday school. This morning when the teacher asks a question and the little boy probably has been fidgeting around his eyes brighten up when she asks the question, and he hopes that the teacher will call upon him, but he's learned the protocol of the classroom that you don't just blurt out the answer, you raise your hand. And so he's fidgeting and he's in the back row going, me, choose me, I know the answer. It's as though Isaiah, in this movement, in this vision, hears the voice of God, and his only response is enthusiastically, me, choose me, I'll go. Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Me, choose me. Oh, how often that's anything but our response. Him, send him. Her, send her. But please, God, don't send me to Africa. I'd suggest to you that when we see God in all of His glory, we then see ourselves and our neediness and in an accurate view. But then we see the need. The need is for laborers. Wasn't that God of the universe couldn't write His gospel across the skies? He did that. Wasn't that He couldn't have accomplished redemption apart from humanity? He did that. But He has continuously and is always looking for laborers to partner with Him. Whom shall we send? Who will go? When we see God for who He is, we see ourselves for who we are. Then we see the need for what it is. And our appropriate and only appropriate response is, I'm available. Use me. Three questions in closing. Do you see God today for who He is? I didn't ask you, how are the circumstances of your life? I don't like mine right now. And if I had you stand, I'd probably have a pretty good crowd alongside of me, wouldn't I? You're probably going through things today that you don't like. Circumstances that you don't get. God is at times a mystery to us. Why He allows what He allows. But lift your eyes up and see God for who He really is. Ask Him to clear your vision so you can see Him. Do you see yourself? Second question, do you see yourself the way you really are? God doesn't need us. We're really not that impressive. Ah, but He cleanses us for service, to use us, to accomplish His mission, His will, to partner with Him. And finally, do you see the need for what it is? The need of Kearney? The need of Buffalo County? Is that the right county? Is it Buffalo County? The need of Overton and Odessa and all, Mendon and all the communities? Maybe it's the need of the world. We've often used this text to guilt people into going overseas. I don't really think that's the intent of the passage. I think the intent of the passage is that we all would come to the same conclusion as Isaiah. Me. Choose me. I want to serve you. When I see you for who you are, and I see myself for who I am, and I see the need, what other response could I give than availability? Here am I. Send me. Let me pray with you. Lord, you know these individuals. You know all about their lives. You know every detail. Nothing escapes your grasp. Or your gaze. Open their eyes, their spiritual eyes. We pray as Paul prayed to the Ephesian believers. Open the eyes of their heart. They might see the hope of their calling and the riches of their inheritance in the saints and the power that is theirs through Christ. And then, Lord, give them a proper perspective of themselves. Yes, they were dead in their transgressions and sins, but if they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they're a kingdom of priests, and they've been exalted, and they are seated at the right hand of God, the Father, right now, positionally. And they have power and authority in this broken, errant, sinful world. And then open their eyes to see the need. Whether it's around them in their work cubicle, or at their school, or in their neighborhood, across the street, across the county, across the state, or across the world. Give them your vision for the need. And my prayer for each of your people here today that claim your name and claim to be your follower is that they would respond as Isaiah demonstrates the only proper response to be, I'm available. Here am I. Send me. Lord, thank you for the limited vision that you ask us or you give us at times as you ask us to walk by faith. But thank you for the hope and the promise that someday we'll see all the tapestry that you worked out in panoramic view. And until that day, we walk by faith with hope as we pray in the name of our champion, our Savior Jesus.